You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Well, I'd like to start by saying good morning to everyone. And I want to confess I actually lied first thing this morning. My daughter Jenny asked me as we met in the entrance, she says, "So are you nervous?" And I said, "Oh, no, I'm not." So I lied. So this church has always felt like home to me. And that's special just because your older generation I've known for many, many years, and very thankful for the friendships and the relationships that are a part of all that. Just to share a little bit before I begin, where Debbie and I are at is we're both still in Gladstone. My wife, Debbie, works casually as a lab technologist, and she works in three different hospitals, Neepawa and Minnedosa, and as well Portage. So if you're ever in Portage, the day might come where you actually see her there. And I am back at the skating rink for the winter. It has been, now this is my fifth season, what I call my new place of ministry. And I have loved it, and the people that I have worked with have been just the most awesome blessing. Ministry-wise, it's all around us all the time. Debbie and I have done, over the years, we've done five alpha groups and making plans, Lord willing, to start another one probably before Christmas. That's our goal right now. Lord willing that all works out. So a blessing to be here, and I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that Matt read for us, Acts chapter 10. And I want to start with a question. If I was to ask you for your list of your seven favorite New Testament books to study, would the book of Acts be on that list? I want to share, for most of my life, as in my years as a pastor, it wouldn't have been on my list. My list would have contained the Gospels, all four of them, and then a number of the epistles, and I would have had trouble narrowing down the last three because I love them all. Romans would have been there, but after that, which one's going to fit in there as well, I don't know. But for me, that all changed in the spring of 2019. I was still serving in Gladstone, and I had just finished a series of messages on the life of Joseph. And I was then planning to go back to the New Testament and really seeking the Lord what I should preach on, and felt him prompting me to Acts. And I was resisting that for a long time and just felt him really leading me to that. And so what came from that first was a lot of what I call pre-preparation. As pastors, you know, we break down a book and we do a lot of study, just know exactly where we're going to go as we do our series, and then the actual preaching. And the only way I could describe it is to say, I was so blessed. I was so blessed. And I didn't even come close to finishing the book, just simply because I was done in Gladstone before I came anywhere near the end of the book. But what I gained was just what I call deep and continuing to grow appreciation for the book of Acts. And I thought I'd share just a few things that so encouraged me in my study. Acts is, for starters, what I'm going to call the perfect sequel to the Gospels. The Gospels, they give you this beautiful account of Jesus' life and his ministry, and then the end with his death and resurrection. And John includes some wonderful resurrection appearances. Mark and Luke give you this brief account of Jesus' ascension. What Acts does is it picks up the story, and it begins with some of Jesus' last words. Acts chapter 1, 5 to 8. Disciples want to know, Lord, is this the time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' answer is not for you to know, but you're going to receive power, and when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And then Luke goes on in Acts and records this detailed account of Jesus' ascension. I think I have in my file cabinet a file about an inch thick of Ascension Day messages over the years, just on that passage of Scripture. Then Luke goes on, and here this is me summarizing a lot. What Luke does is he gives us 33 years of early church history. From the coming of the Holy Spirit and what I call the explosion of the church. And then the growth of the church. So that by the end of the gospel or the book of Acts, the gospel is in Rome. 1,200 miles it's traveled. And churches are in hundreds of different places in between. That's just one neat thing about Acts. Acts also gives you what I call some beautiful background of some of the New Testament books. You want to know the story of the church in Philippi? Go to Acts chapter 16. Book of Acts gives us this beautiful background on key characters in the New Testament. Paul's conversion, Acts chapter 9. Who is Barnabas? Okay, his story starts earlier. Silas, Timothy, and John Mark, and others. Their stories are there for us to learn from and to grow through. And the book of Acts, and this is part of my reason for going to this text this morning, is about mission. It's about mission. The proclamation of the good news about Jesus going out in the power of the Holy Spirit. I got that from one of my profs back in Bible college, whom I took a course in Acts from, Mr. Lawadney. And I remember his emphasis where Acts has sometimes taken people in different directions. And he just says, Acts is about mission. It's about the gospel going out. And that is a beautiful thing to see as you study. Well, so much about, I call it pre-introduction. Let's just pray, and then we're going to go right into our text. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the privilege to share your word this morning. And thank you for this church family. And Father, I just pray for your continued blessing upon it. And this morning, as we look into your word, Father, I pray that you would take and make a relevant application for each of us, Lord. From this story of Cornelius, your work in your church, Lord Jesus, speak to my heart again. And Lord, let your Holy Spirit speak through me to each one here. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just a tiny bit of background as we go to chapter 10. At this point, it's been about 5 years since the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Minimum 5 years. Some scholars will say longer, but 5 years is the minimum. And in those years, the church has grown tremendously. I'm going to guess and say better than 10,000 by this time. Even when it's faced persecution, the growth of the church never missed a beat. If you can, just flip over two chapters to chapter 8. Look at verses 1 to 5. Here's the persecution that followed the death of Stephen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered through Judea and Samaria. Well, it sounds like the church is about to get kind of crushed. Verse 2, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And then I love verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. You know, persecution was kind of like trying to get rid of dandelion seeds with a leaf blower. You moved them. But you did a wonderful job of helping out nature and scattering them out really nicely. Then notice verse 5. This is so neat as well. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. So persecution didn't hurt the church a bit. It kept on growing. And this special place, here the gospel takes this wonderful jump of going from being just an exclusively Jewish church to include Samaritans. People who had been enemies for so long were now a part of the same church. And the only way to describe that is awesome. So when we come to chapter 10, the church is doing great except for one thing. And it's a big thing. There was no mission going on to reach the Gentiles. No vision for that. No effort. Those that were going out scattered shared the gospel with their fellow Jews. But in chapter 10, God is about to change all that. And it began with a man by the name of Cornelius. And Luke begins by giving us a little introduction to him. Cornelius was a Roman soldier, centurion. He was stationed in Caesarea. And there was always what I call a strong military presence in Caesarea. Caesarea was the capital, I call it the Roman capital, of the area of Judea. And Cornelius belonged to an Italian regiment. And from that, I just simply gather this. He was as Roman as they came. Roman as they came. And Luke also tells us some stuff about him and his family. He and his family were devout, God-fearing people. That doesn't mean that Cornelius was a full proselyte convert to Judaism, but he and his family had come to believe in the God of Israel. The Jewish people had a name for someone like that. They called them worshipers at the gate. So they're there, they believe in their God, but not in the same place. And Cornelius was a man whose faith was real. What Luke notes here is two things. His generosity. He gave generously to those in need. And secondly, Luke notes his prayer life. And I want to mention something about this. It talks about the fact that he prayed regularly. What's interesting here is the word that's translated prayed is a word with a very strong meaning. It's not used that often for prayer. It's a word that means to plead earnestly. Plead earnestly. That's interesting. That says something to me about his heart, that Cornelius was a man really seeking the Lord. Well, in verse 3, God steps into Cornelius's life in the most powerful way. Cornelius has a vision of an angel who addresses him by name, and Cornelius' first response is, he's terrified. And he says, what is it, Lord? And the angel begins with this word of reassurance. That's what it is to me. He says, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before the Lord. I love that. What that's to me is the angel is saying, Cornelius, God sees, God hears you. And then the angel has a message. He says, send men to Joppa to bring back a man by the name of Simon who's called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. I'm not that good at getting instructions. And I'm going, can you tell me that again? Because I'm going, okay, that's get Simon, who lives with Simon, who's by the sea, and he's a tanner. Now, I could have got that one mixed up pretty easily. Cornelius does great with it. The angel leaves, and Cornelius does exactly this. He sends two servants and a devout soldier, and he tells them what's happened, and he sends them off to Joppa. Now, Joppa was about 30 full miles away. That was at least a good day's journey, minimum of a good day's journey. Well, in verse 9, Luke shifts the focus of his story. Call it chapter 2 of the story. He shifts the focus of his story to Peter. See, Peter is back in Joppa. There's people on their way to see him. But he doesn't know it yet. He's about to have visitors. And they're going to ask him to come with him to Caesarea, to the home of a Roman centurion, a Gentile. And that was going to be a problem. Peter, as we know, and this is just stating the obvious, he was Jewish. And the Old Testament law did place restrictions on how Jewish people interacted with Gentiles. There were guidelines and restrictions there. But what happened was, over the centuries, rabbis had interpreted these restrictions or these guidelines very, very restrictively. They kind of interpreted them so that how they understood it was, well, we're actually better than them. And what it meant for Peter, as he's practically about to receive these guests, and Peter acknowledges this all in verse 28. He says, for him as a Jew, you did not enter the home of a Gentile. You didn't accept hospitality, and you definitely did not eat with them. And remember something. Remember something. Peter has been taught this all his life. It is his faith and culture. It's very well ingrained. You know, think about your own life. There's things in your life that are exactly like that. They've been ingrained. You've been taught them since you're a child. They're there. They're part of who you are. Well, God was going to have to prepare Peter's heart. And God did it through a vision. And this vision to us probably seems a little bit strange. In verses 9 and 10, it was about noon. Peter's on the roof, and he's probably there for some privacy. And he's there for a time of prayer. And Luke notes that Peter was also hungry, and I got a feeling he was really hungry. And God used his hunger as an opportunity for an object lesson. Peter has this vision, and in this vision, this sheet gets lowered down from heaven by the four corners. And inside are all kinds of animals. And as Peter sees this, a voice says, okay, Peter, go ahead and eat. And Peter's response is, never, Lord, surely not. And his reply is very emphatic. Now, why does he say that? Well, the Jewish people had dietary restrictions. Some of these, if you want to see them, are in Leviticus chapter 11. And one of our beloved meats was on that list. No bacon, no farmer sausage. That would be tough, life without those things, I'll tell you. So, I don't know, maybe it can be done. No, I don't think so. And obviously, the animals in his vision were considered unclean. And that's why Peter's response is so forceful. I never have, Lord. I never will. And then Peter heard a voice, the Lord's voice, saying, don't call anything impure that God has made clean. Now notice in verse 16, this doesn't happen just once. I'm wondering if I understand it right. The whole thing happens three times. It's like God repeats the lesson. We're all sometimes slow learners. Sometimes we need a lesson more than once. And I think this is God making sure Peter understood this is important. I mean this. So verse 17, Peter's contemplating the meaning of this vision. He's trying to really wrestle through, Lord, what are you saying in all of this? When in God's perfect timing, that is when Cornelius's messengers arrive. They're at the gate, and they're calling out, is there a man here by the name of Peter? And at the very same time, the Holy Spirit says to Peter, go downstairs and don't hesitate to go with them. So Peter goes down and he greets them, and he asks, why have you come? And they explain exactly why, who sent them, and why they're here. And in verse 23, something really neat happens. Peter invites them in to be his guests, and they stay for the night. And that's your first clue. Peter's got it. He's got it. He's understood already a little bit what God is doing. Well, the next day, Peter goes with them. He goes with his three guests, and they begin their journey to Caesarea. And what's interesting is Peter doesn't go alone. Text doesn't message us. This comes up in the next chapter, chapter 11. Peter actually took with him six other Jewish Christians with him. Maybe a little bit of moral support, but maybe he just wanted witnesses for what was all going to happen, what was going to be done. He takes them along. And it's not until the following day. Remember, this is a 30-mile journey. It's not until the following day they arrive at the home of Cornelius. So, seven Jewish men were about to enter the home of a Roman soldier. That's a bit of a miracle. And notice, I want you to jump ahead to verse 24. I want you to notice in verse 24 what they found. This is so awesome. Part of why I love this story. Verse 24. The following day, Peter arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them. And notice this. And had called together his relatives and close friends. I love that. This guy doesn't even know Jesus yet, and he's already being a missionary. He's got all those people in his life there gathered. He knows something is coming down that's really, really important. I love that part of it. Well, now notice verses 27 to 29. Peter goes in to the home of Cornelius, and he finds this large group of people. And then Peter's so transparent. I love this. I love this. Rather than ignore the religious cultural divide that has existed there for hundreds of years, he acknowledges it. He acknowledges it. It's in there. He says, you guys all know I shouldn't be here in the home. But then Peter does something amazing. He gives God all the glory. Verse 28, but God has shown me. God has shown me something different. Wow. You know, Peter got it. God was breaking down walls. Then verse 29, Peter asked, may I ask why you sent for me? That's Peter just politely saying, okay, how can I serve you? How can I help? And so Cornelius speaks up and he shares with Peter his vision. And I love as he ends what he shares, verse 33. I love what he says. He says, so I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you of you to come. And then he says, now we are here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. I love that. Talk about a heart that God has prepared for the good news of the gospel. So then in verse 34, Peter begins. And the first thing he acknowledged is the lesson he's learned. He says, I now realize how true it is God does not show favoritism. Peter has learned this lesson. The gospel's for all. Everyone. And then Peter continued on and he shared Jesus and the good news of the gospel. That's what happens in verses 36 to 44. And to me, this is something easy to overlook, and yet it is so important, so important. See, I want to highlight this. Cornelius and his family were really good people. They were salt of the earth people. They were generous. They were caring. I guarantee they were honest. They were God-fearing. They really believed in God. They prayed. Cornelius prayed lots. But here's an important but. But Cornelius and his family still needed Jesus. Still needed Jesus. You know, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. The worst sinner and the most good religious person still need the same Savior. And that's Jesus. We'll jump down to verse 43. Again, this is something so neat. Peter is still preaching. Read verse 43. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So Peter's in his sermon, he's really getting to what I call the meat of everything. And God steps in. God steps in. Let's read together verses 43 to 46. I'll pick it up at 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Ah, there it is. While Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit came on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Peter is still preaching. God steps in. And this was God showing Peter and the church. These Gentiles, they're full heirs of the gospel. By God's doing, by God's grace, by God's choice. You are all, Jews, Gentiles, you are all filled with the same Holy Spirit. You are all a part of the same church, the family of God. And this time, tongues in this story were a sign for the Christians. This is what God has done. Well, what followed was a baptism service. I love Peter's question. Can anyone keep these people from being baptized? That's in verse 47. And the obvious answer was no. And so they had a baptism service. Wow, I love this story. Well, let's begin to wrap up this message with some important application. First, a question. Who was the real architect behind the story, making it happen? Who was the real architect behind the story, making it happen? And along with that, who had the real mission heart to reach the lost? At the start of the story, it was not Peter. It was God. And who works patiently with Peter to use him to bring the gospel to Cornelius and his family? It's God. You know, I see God's mission heart in this story. His heart to reach the lost is there. And this is just one little place. You know, as I mentioned at the start of the service, one of my profs said, in a sense, called the theme of Acts was mission. Mission. Is the gospel going out to the whole world? I love seeing God's mission heart to reach the lost in this story. And the wonderful, beautiful thing is this is just one place. I love seeing it in the life and ministry of Jesus. Again, the Gospels are my favorite place to preach from. I've done series through everyone except Matthew. That's the only one I haven't done yet. And I love seeing it. You know, it's something I'd encourage you to do sometime is in your own Bible reading, you know, tell yourself, as I read through, let's say, the Gospel of John this time around, I want to look and see Jesus' heart for the lost. It's just there and there again. You know, one of my favorite places to see it is in a story you all know very well, John chapter 4, where Jesus is in Samaria. There's his mission heart. He's in Samaria. And there's a point where he's talking with his disciples. Sorry. Where he's talking with his disciples. And Jesus says something to this effect. You know, you say it's X number of months until the harvest. But I say to you, lift up your eyes. In other words, really see. Really see. The fields are white for harvest. It's now. God's mission heart. I love how Jesus described his ministry at times when he said, this is in the story of Zacchaeus, that ends with these words, for the Son of Man came to Seek and save that which was lost. Seek and save what was lost. You know, Jesus at times was criticized for the company he kept and dismissed for the company he kept. And I love his reply on one of those occasions. Luke 15 starts with Jesus being criticized by the Pharisees for being with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus goes on, he tells three parables to, in a sense, give his reply to them. But Luke 15, verse 10 sums it up so beautifully. Jesus says, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. God's mission heart. Does God have a mission heart? Absolutely. And the place I see it most clearly is every time I come to Easter, to the cross. There's God's mission heart. There's how far he would go to save this world. His son would die on the cross so that salvation could be a free gift through faith in Jesus. So here's my question. As followers of Jesus, do we have a bit of his heart for people who don't know him? I see times in the Gospels where Jesus is trying to grow that in the heart of his disciples. And I think that's a really honest, valid question for us to ask ourselves. As followers of Jesus, do we have a bit of his heart for people who don't know him? Do we really believe, as this story shows, that the gospel is for all? Do we really believe that? You know, something neat has been happening in Canada, and people look at it different ways, but immigration is bringing the mission field to our country. You know, any and every day you will do business with people who come from all over the world. And do we see these people as people God loves and wants to bring to himself? Another application. As our text began in chapter 10, the church was doing great, doing well. But at that point, it was a Jewish Samaritan Christian church. And they were living among Gentiles without hardly a thought that God might want to reach the Gentiles through them. Each group was kind of in its own little world. And I don't want this to at all sound harsh at all in any way, shape, or form. But to me, that describes a little bit the North American church. It is the way things have gone in our society. It's almost like what's happened is that the church in Canada as a whole has kind of circled the wagons and withdrawn in. And it's kind of like we can live in our communities and we have our Christian community and our non-Christian community. And it's kind of like they almost... they can kind of be there and not really interact. And I want to share, it can be a blessing and a lot of fun to kind of be in our own community. It's easier. It's a lot easier. You know, Jesus went looking for the lost. He initiated. And for Peter in this story to be used to reach Gentiles took him completely out of his comfort zone. Completely out of his comfort zone. Who's willing to leave their comfort zone? To go out and engage with people who don't know Jesus yet. You know, I share this only as an encouragement because I think and I'm speaking now specifically to you guys, I know a lot of you, and I know how much you have to offer non-Christian people. I know how much you have to offer. I know your character, I know your faith, and what you have. But who's willing? Who's willing to leave their comfort zone to go out and engage with people who don't know Jesus yet? To love them, to be a genuine friend, and help them discover Jesus through you. The church is never going to do it by adding some more programs. Never. My wonderful years at the golf course and at the skating rink have showed me one thing. There's way more openness to the gospel than I ever imagined. But the real context in which people are going to listen and hear you and believe you care about them is going to be in the context of a relationship, a friendship. And that involves you investing your life with them. You know, to me, this is a call to be followers of Jesus and follow his example. Jesus went looking for and investing in the lost. He initiated. That's the direction I want to challenge us as Christians to this morning. May the Lord bless his word to each of us. Amen.